Hello, I'm Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you to this first broadcast of our program, Truth, Unchanged, and Unchanging. We take this title for our broadcast from an expression used by the famous 20th century gospel preacher, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This expression, truth unchanged and unchanging, summarizes what the First Congregational Church of Merrimack stands for, the Bible as God's inerrant and authoritative word. At our Lord's Day services, which take place at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m., our ministers expound the scriptures, interpreting the parts of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. This approach to Bible interpretation has been called the analogy of the faith interpretation and was used by the Protestant reformers as the Bible's own rule of biblical interpretation. We're a church in the Reformed Protestant tradition, preaching the Bible as God's word and Jesus Christ as the only Savior for lost sinners. If you do not have a church home that preaches the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Bible is God's sufficient and infallible word, we invite you to join us each Lord's Day. The preacher on truth, unchanged and unchanging, is our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson. Dr. Tomlinson has been our pastor since 1988. The sermon today is the first in a series of sermons from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. This is the series of sermons with which we will commence these broadcasts at this time each week here on WDER. This first sermon is entitled, It's All for Nothing. The text is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, which Dr. Tomlinson will now read and expound.
The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former times, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. What is your response to the reading of God's word? Have you ever had a sense of the uselessness of life? An inner feeling that none of it mattered anyway in the end. Did you ever accomplish something that you had striven for a long time? You put out a lot of effort. And then when you had it, when you had that thing that you had worked for and labored for and desired for so long, it didn't really satisfy when you got it. It did not really give you the kind of lasting pleasure that you had been counting on. Did you ever put out some great effort at some aspect of human life? Perhaps at marriage, having a successful marriage, having a great romance was the most important thing to you. Or perhaps having children and enjoying the blessings of a family or a school or a career. Maybe a college degree or certain possessions that you wanted to own. And then you find one of two things happening. Either you achieve this thing that you've desired, this marriage, a good marriage, children that love you and you love them, or your career, you get the job that you've always wanted, or you get that degree that you've labored for so long, And again, when you get it, it doesn't really give you satisfaction. It doesn't really give you fulfillment. Or the other possibility is this. You labor long and hard for this thing. And then it ends up broken in the end anyway. You pour your heart and soul into being a good husband or a good wife, and the other party runs off with someone else, and the marriage is broken up. Or maybe the marriage just isn't a good marriage because the other party's not really that interested in your relationship. Or maybe your relationship with your children falls apart after you long for a home and a family, and that was the thing that was so important. Or maybe you got that job and you lost it. Maybe you got that job and it didn't take you in that career path that you had thought it would. In other words, it disappointed you in the end. And you were left with this sense of emptiness, as if all that labor, all that effort, all that planning, all that setting of these goals and striving toward these goals, it means nothing in the end. If you've ever known the kind of frustration or discontentment of heart that I'm referring to, you should be able to relate to what the preacher here says in the book of Ecclesiastes as we begin our examination of this Old Testament book this morning. Now, this is an introductory sermon. We're actually going to, at the end of the sermon, look at verses 1 and 2 and 12. That's as far as we'll get as far as the text today. That's because I want to introduce the book to us. And first of all, there are two main ways in which the book of Ecclesiastes has been understood in our evangelical and reformed circles as by conservative Christians. The first view sees this book as looking at life from the non-Christian viewpoint. In this book, we're looking at life as if there wasn't the true and living God, as if there wasn't Jesus Christ in His gospel. We look at life and for a minute pretend there isn't God and His promise is given to us in His Word. And what is life like? It's a pretty ugly picture. It's pretty miserable. It's incredibly frustrating. And in this view, what the author is doing is he'll take long stretches where he looks at life from a non-Christian viewpoint, and then it's like he lets you come up for air. And he reminds you in these brief passages that there is more to life than the non-Christian view of life, that's not the accurate view of life, and therefore there is hope. You see, from the non-Christian viewpoint, the book of Ephesians tells us that the non-Christian in this world is without hope and without God. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. If you're only living for this world, you're without hope and without God, because this world can't give you hope. It can't give you lasting purpose. And it's only in a right relationship with the true and living God that we can have hope. And we can have hope, but only through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And then the other view is very similar. And that is, it might sound very different, but I'm going to try to show us the purpose of the book would be the same either way. In this view, this is not life from a non-Christian viewpoint per se. This is just human life in this world, period. Christian or non-Christian. Whether you're a Christian or not, if you only concentrate on this world, this is what life is. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And again, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian if you only look at this world. That's what this view believes. Now, the purpose of these views is the same. They understand the purpose of the book to be the same. First, for the Christian, we're being reminded of what we have in the true and living God through Jesus Christ. We're being reminded that when God brought us to faith in His Son, what a glorious mercy, what an infinite grace He showed to us. Because this is all that we would have had otherwise. And nobody wants this. If you really look at how he describes life here, this godless life. And to the non-Christian, the book then is, of course, evangelistic. What good is your non-Christian life? What good is your life without Christ? Let's look at it. Let's dissect it. Let's cut it apart into pieces and look at it and examine each piece under the microscope. And what do we find? We find something that is vanity. It's emptiness. It's useless. It's all for nothing in the end. So whichever view you take of the book, the basic way of understanding most of the text as far as the application is about the same. I have always leaned toward the first view, that we're actually looking at life from a non-Christian viewpoint. But I think there's a lot to be said, too, for just the fact that anybody, Christian or non-Christian, who forgets to bring God into the picture at that moment, this is all that life can give us. This is a life when we leave God out of the picture, the true and living God. Now, there are two phrases that express the unusual purpose of this unusual book. They're found throughout the book. The first one is under the sun. He is dealing with life under the sun. And the second expression is vanity of vanities, or as it more often occurs, all is vanity. So let's think first about life under the sun. What's he talking about? He's talking about life in this world. Life under the sun is only life in the here and now. Life under the sun is this earthly life versus the spiritual and heavenly life. There's both a qualitative and quantitative aspect to this idea of life under the sun. Quantitatively, it only lasts for a short time. You can't escape the reality of death. And so if you're only looking at life as in the here and now, there's this hopelessness, because eventually, no matter who you are, you're looking at death. You aren't going to get away with it. You're not going to avoid it. There's no shortcut that gets you around it. If you're young, if you're old, if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're male or female, if you're black or white, death's still looking you in the face. There's this quantitative aspect to life under the sun. There's a hopelessness if all we think about is life under the sun. There's a qualitative aspect to this too. The Bible views the only real life, the only thing that really gives meaning and purpose, as the life of God in the soul of man. That's an old Puritan definition of rebirth. The life of God in the soul of man. Jesus Christ alone gives a life that has meaning and purpose. If we leave Him out of the picture, life under the sun, see, life under the sun is this life in this world, keeping God out of the picture, then all you have is existence. You don't really have life. You don't have anything that has meaning and purpose in the end. It's all for nothing in the end. Life under the sun, then, is the life of fallen man in a fallen world. Let's review that. God created mankind perfect, without sin, and happy in fellowship with the Creator. But sin entered into the picture, and mankind was corrupted, no longer perfect, but completely twisted in mind and body, in soul and desires. Sin defines us as humans now. It does, doesn't it? People do something wrong. People mess up. And what do they say? Well, I'm only what? We give that away, don't we? That sin defines us as humans now. And that sin affected and still does affect the world, the environment in which we live. Life under the sun is full of tragedy and pain and death. Now, throughout the Bible, this is made clear that actually the pain, misery, and death in this world is not our worst problem. There is the final judgment, when all human beings will have to stand before God to answer the questions, did you believe my word? Did you follow my only begotten Son? And those who cannot say, yes, God, by your grace, I believed your word. By your grace, I followed your Son. Those who cannot say that will be cast into hell. That's the worst problem for sinners, for the human race. And Ecclesiastes does not ignore that problem. It brings it up several times and ends on that note. But in the meantime, Ecclesiastes reminds us, just for a moment, if we even put the final judgment to the side for a minute, that life under the sun is a life in which there's no lasting joy. There's no true final fulfillment for its life without God. Mere life under the sun, if it never becomes more than that, is vain and useless. And that brings us to the second expression used throughout the book, and that is this expression, all is vanity, or vanity of vanities. Now, the word they're translating vanity, and vanity, of course, just means emptiness, uselessness, that which has no value, no lasting value. It's vanity. This word originally meant vapor or breath. What's true of vapor? What's true of a mist or a fog? Well, you can't grab hold of it, can you? You can't clutch it and grasp it and keep it with you. It's intangible. What's true of breath? The same thing. You see, that's why they use the same word. I can't grab it, can I? I can't hold on to it. And so the word then came to have the idea of just emptiness. That which has no lasting purpose. That which you can't hang on to. That which you can't grasp. It's worthless. It's all for nothing. And that's the expression used in regard to under the sun kind of life. Life that is merely earthly. Life that's only part of this fallen order. All aspects of life that are not brought into subjection to God's Word and transformed by God's grace through the spiritual union we have with Jesus Christ by faith. Everything outside that category of in Christ, it's all for nothing in the end. That's the message of the book. That's the message of the book. Even many non-Christians have affirmed the sense of everything being for nothing in the end from their viewpoint. They have described life in this world in many metaphorical expressions. Sometimes they don't realize they're using expressions that came into Western culture from the biblical revelation. Non-Christians sometimes describe life in this world as dust and ashes. That actually comes from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Dust and ashes. You know, there's nothing substantial there. There's nothing of value there. They have talked about how they reached out for something and strove after some goal, and they got it, and it turned to ashes in the mouth. That is, when you partook of it, instead of being good, solid food that was nourishing, it turned to ashes in the mouth. Again, that came from the prophet Jeremiah, whether they realize it or not. Some human poets have described life as sand. You pick up sand at the seashore, you pick up a big handful of sand, and what happens when you do this? When you try to grasp it? You've done it before, haven't you? And it just slips right down through your hands. You can't hang on to it. You can't grasp it. It's a life that you can't count on in the end. And the Bible agrees. If we leave God out of the picture, if we leave the Creator out of the picture, that is life. That's exactly, precisely what it is. And God has devoted one entire book in His Word to this issue. But it's interesting, if we could picture Ecclesiastes showing us this way of life that is empty and vain and useless. But along the way in the picture, there are signs along that empty way. And these signs say the way out, the way of deliverance, the way to escape this vanity. And there are paths that go off. Those paths are God's Word, the way of Jesus Christ. Will we heed those signposts or continue down this path that's vanity, all is vanity. It's all for nothing in the end, the life under the sun. So what are the practical lessons of the book then, very quickly? For the Christian, I believe the book leads to hope, renewed hope or assurance. That's ironic, isn't it? The theme of the book is, man without hope and without God in the world. But for the Christian, it leads to renewed hope. Because it reminds us of what God has done for us in Christ and what He has delivered us from. One of the dangers of only preaching, supposedly only preaching the positive aspects of the gospel and not talking about the negative message of the gospel is you don't really see how positive the positive parts are apart from the negative aspects. If I don't understand my sin and the judgment hanging over me and the futility and uselessness of life without Christ, I don't appreciate Christ like I ought to. What it is that He brings in His gospel. And this is what this book does. It reminds us of what we've been given in Christ, what we've been delivered from. And that should lead to joy and thanksgiving. And joy and thanksgiving should lead to more devout obedience and service to God through Christ. This book reminds us then that we don't want to live for the world and its passing pleasures. The old King James translated an expression in the book of Hebrews as passing pleasures of this sinful world. It is temporary thrills. The book reminds us that that's what they are, temporary. And they don't really give a thrill or a pleasure that will last for eternity. Only the gospel does that. So the book reminds us as Christians not to expect too much from the pleasures and accomplishments of this world. Oh, Christian, don't you live for degrees or careers or even for family? Don't you live for those things as if those are the things that matter the most? Those are good gifts. Use them as God has given them in the way God has told you to. But don't you make those the things that are most important. You know the secret of what really is most important and what will give true fulfillment. What will enable you to find lasting satisfaction. Now, here's the irony. At least I've always found this incredibly ironic. When I quit looking for my final, my true fulfillment in the things of this world. And I'm talking now not just about sinful things, but good things like family and job and all the rest of it. When I quit looking for that as my chief joy, then I began to enjoy those things. Once I looked to God and found the true joy of God in Jesus Christ, once I was reconciled to the Creator, I could actually begin to enjoy whatever pleasure He had really built into the things of this earth. And not until then could I really enjoy those things to their fullest. That too is a message from God's Word. So there's an irony here. If you're seeking for pleasure from the things of this earth, you'll never really experience the fullness of pleasure that God intended for those things. Because you're seeking for too much out of them. But if you find your pleasure in God, you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. And you'll begin to really enjoy the things of this earth to the degree that they can give any pleasure. They were invented for only limited purposes. And so by finding your ultimate purpose in the Lord, the Creator, you will experience the limited purpose of these other things, because you're not asking too much from them. The book of Ecclesiastes affirms this in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 25. The New King James has, "For who can eat or who can have an enjoyment more than I, that is more than the covenant believer?" The other possible translation, both are possible from the Hebrew, and you will find this in the New King James, or New American Standard translation, "Who can eat or who can have an enjoyment without Him?" That is, without God. Either translation's making the same point. Even to enjoy your food to the fullest in the way that God intended, where it be for your good and not for your destruction, you must not be looking for your joy in the food, but in the God who has given you the food. Jesus said, it's only as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness that we can truly receive the things of this world for our good and for our enjoyment. In that same sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that it really is the meek who inherit the earth. The meek in Jesus Christ. Those who are in submission to Him and that have that humility towards Him and towards others that reflects His presence in our lives by His grace. You see, the meek really do inherit the earth. And not just later, but right now. The meek are the ones, the meek in Jesus Christ are the ones who can enjoy the world that Jesus Christ made. So whether they have a lot or whether they have little, they've inherited the earth because they can really enjoy the things of this earth. But those who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not the meek, they do not really have anything. They may own all kinds of property as far as man's law is concerned, but they can't really enjoy anything apart from the Creator who gave us these gifts. And gave us the gifts not that we might find our ultimate in them, in the gifts, but in the giver. As Christians then, one lesson we learn from the book is not to expect too much from life under the sun. That what we want is to be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and then we have what's really worthwhile. And that means that even when we have difficulties, trials, tragedies, we still have that which really matters. We have God's Son. Perhaps another way of putting this is, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His eternal purpose. Romans 8:28. Even our trials and disappointments in this world are working for our good as Christians. Even our frustrations and disappointments in our life under the sun, and we too, you see, will have frustrations and disappointments in life under the sun. Even those are being used to prepare us for the life of heaven. They drive us to our knees before the Lord to seek Him in prayer. They drive us to His Word to find the answers. And so even our frustrations and disappointments and trials are already a tool helping us to experience more and more of that heavenly life in the soul of man. Ecclesiastes then reminds us as Christians that life apart from loving God and life apart from following Jesus Christ is meaningless. But it at least implicitly reminds us then that if we do love God and are saved in Jesus Christ, then life now counts because of the life that is yet to come that is promised to us. For the non-Christian, what's the purpose of the book? That life without Jesus Christ is merely life under the sun. It is temporary, is without meaning, is without lasting purpose, it is unfulfilling. Life without Jesus Christ would be felt as vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All non-Christians will feel that in the end. All who are in hell will be saying all for nothing. All is vanity, vanity of vanities. And actually for most people, their spiritual sensitivities made in God's image will begin to feel this even before the end. They will have many times, as I mentioned at the first of this sermon, throughout life when they will feel that it's all for nothing. The pleasures and joys of this world never last, and they never fully satisfy. They seem to satisfy for a moment or for a short time, but soon our hearts are yearning for something else, something more. And they will continue on that way until we come to that for which we were created and designed, a right relationship with our Creator, with God Himself in Jesus Christ. Life apart from Jesus Christ is without hope and without God in the world. But for all who come to Him with a biblical faith, Jesus Christ is both our eternal life and our everlasting hope. Those are the very practical lessons that this book has for us from God. Where did the book come from? Let's actually look at our text then. Verse 1 and verse 12. First of all, the Holy Spirit gave it. It is God's Word. The Jews recognized it as God's Word in Jesus' day, and Jesus accepted the list of books that the Jews said were inspired by God. He accepted them as being inspired by God. Since He was God in the flesh, then he knew which books were from Him, and He accepted Ecclesiastes as the Word of God. So we know that God gave His Word, His written Word, through human beings inspired by the Holy Spirit. This was given through the writing of a certain man. He identifies himself as the preacher. He was known as one who communicated truth. This word we translate preacher here can also be translated in other places. This translated a collector of statements or a collector of sayings, of truths, such as we find in King Solomon's Proverbs. He speaks God's truth to God's people and God's assembly. He is also the son of David. That is, He's either one of David's many biological children of a male gender, he had like 7 or 8, or he's one of David's descendants from one of his sons, because his descendants are also called the sons of David. The expression can mean either. We do find, though, he was king in Jerusalem, so that narrows it down some. A descendant of David, king in Jerusalem, it could be either Solomon, who was king in Jerusalem over all Israel, or it could be one of the descendants of Solomon, who reigned in Jerusalem, but just over Judah. As a matter of fact, verse 12 settles that question. He was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Only one man was this true as a son of David, Solomon. All of David's other sons, all his other descendants who ruled at Jerusalem, were only kings over Judah. After Solomon's day, the kingdom broke into half, and all of David's descendants only sat on the throne in Jerusalem over the southern half called Judah. None of them sat over the northern half called Israel. The Old Testament from the time of Solomon on makes careful differentiation every time it uses the term Israel or Judah. There's only one man who could have written this book. That's King Solomon. And that gives the book and its theme extra poignancy. Even the wisest man in the Old Testament, even the son of the great King David, who himself, this Solomon, was the richest king in ancient Israel, richer than his father, the man who ruled over all of God's kingdom on earth at that time. Even he must acknowledge that life without God, that life under the sun, is vanity of vanities. And if Solomon could not find fulfillment or lasting purpose in his position under life, even less so can we. I close with verse 2. This is the point of the book. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Regarding life under the sun, life lived just from a mere earthly viewpoint, without any consideration of God and Jesus Christ, life is vanity of vanities. It's more empty than all emptiness. It's more empty than human language can express. And he repeats this for emphasis. We must not miss the point. And who says this? The preacher who's speaking to us from God himself. The preacher who was the wisest man to live on earth until God himself took on sinless human nature in Jesus Christ. He says it. All is vanity. And literally, that expression, all is vanity, uses the definite article. The all is vanity. The word all, the word that he translates all here can also be translated the whole, like the whole thing. And that's probably how it is best translated. The whole thing is vanity. Apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, the whole thing is vanity. Nothing is of lasting value. Nothing will give me lasting joy. It's all for nothing. Apart from God. Let's pray. True and living God, you have made known to us in this book that we are looking at now how useless and empty and futile life is apart from you and your grace in Jesus Christ. We give thanks to you that you have poured out that grace upon us as your church. You have shown us the way of everlasting life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And by believing in your Son and receiving everlasting life, we now can begin to experience real life in the here and now. That it's not all for nothing, but every aspect of our life, all things are being worked together for good. Lasting good, eternal good. Even our trials and our tragedies in life. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we study this book together to be renewed in our confidence in the gospel. To be encouraged in the midst of all the trials and frustrations that we have that one thing that cannot be taken away from us. This new life that we have in Jesus Christ. This joy that He has given us when He gave us forgiveness of sins. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be renewed in our commitment to You and to Your Son, knowing that with all that we experience in life, all that we do in life, it's only that which we do for Christ and in Christ that will last and that has lasting purpose. So let us live our lives. Whether we eat or drink or play or work, whatever it might be, let us do all for your glory. Help us, Heavenly Father, in this way to escape the vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Help us, Lord, in this way, in your Son, that we might find every part of life full of meaning and purpose by your grace. And Heavenly Father, we do pray for those who have not yet trusted in Christ. If there are any here with us this day, draw them to you. Stir up their hearts. Move them, Lord, to seek you through Jesus Christ to be delivered life under the sun in which all is vanity. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been Dr. Alan Tomlinson, Senior Pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We invite you to join us again at this same time as Dr. Tomlinson continues preaching through Ecclesiastes. Our Lord's Day services are 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m., and we are located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, across from the Town Hall. You can obtain more information about our church by calling 603-424-3133 or by accessing our church website, fccmerrnh.org. That's fccmerrnh.org. From our website, you can obtain further information about the faith and practice of our church, or you can listen to more sermons by our pastors as you click on to Listen to Sermons. In this sermon today, Dr. Tomlinson introduced us to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. This book is very sobering, for it speaks of how broken and unfulfilling this world is. Instead of allowing us to pretend things are not as bad as God says they are in this sinful and sin-darkened world, Ecclesiastes forces us to look honestly at how troubled this earthly existence is, because we're not the people God commands us to be. However, this is not the only message in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is so very negative and sobering because its purpose is to cause us to put less confidence in ourselves and in our human wisdom and human abilities, and to put all our hope in Jesus Christ, who has revealed the one true and living God to us, because he is the one true and living God come in human flesh. The Old Testament points us ahead to the Savior, and the New Testament testifies that the Savior has come. Who is the Savior? Jesus of Nazareth is both true God and true man in one absolutely unique person. He is God the Son, who took on human nature without sin, that he might in that nature bear the penalty for the sins of his people as he died on the cross. His resurrection from the dead proves that the Heavenly Father accepted his sacrifice for sin, and that he is now the one and only mediator between God and human beings, who alone reconciles us to God. How do we personally experience the salvation of his death and resurrection? How can we know our sins are forgiven and that we are reconciled to God and so ready for heaven when we die? By trusting in Jesus Christ as our only Savior in bowing before him as the Lord of glory. What happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ? God tells us in his word that as we trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, our sins are pardoned. All our sins are forgiven by the God of heaven. None of our sins will be held against us. Think of it. No matter how many sins, no matter how bad the sins, all of these are pardoned by God as we trust in the one who, as he died, took the punishment for sin on himself. But that is not all. As we trust in Jesus Christ, all our sins are pardoned by God. As our sins are pardoned, God also reckons us righteous. That is, he no longer sees us in our sins, which is what forgiveness speaks of, but he sees us as righteous people. For Christ's perfect keeping of the divine law is legally imputed to all who believe. That is, all the sinless and perfect life of Jesus Christ, as well as all his suffering of the penalty for our breaking the law of God, all of this is put down to the believer's account in heaven. That is why God can now deal with us as beloved children, reconciled to him fully, instead of his enemies who have defied his holy law by our sin. Well, have you trusted in Jesus Christ in this way? As the one whose death brings you a full pardon for all your sins? As the one who perfect obedience to the Father has fulfilled for you all the righteousness demanded by God's holy law? If you have, find assurance of your acceptance by God in Christ by meditating on the gospel with its glorious promise to sinners. Do not go by how you feel emotionally at any given moment, but by what God promises in his word. Give all glory to God, for this salvation by grace through faith is all from him alone. For it is by grace from first to last. And commit yourself to live for the Savior who died for your sins and rose again to justify you before the Father. Live for him, not by your own strength of will and determination, but by looking to the same Savior who has justified you also to sanctify you. Look to him by hiding his word in your heart, by making prayer a daily practice, and worshiping and fellowshipping with his church. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ in this way, please feel free to contact either myself, Pastor Stephen Michaud, or Pastor Alan Tomlinson, our senior pastor, at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Please join us again next week at the same time. And may the grace of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you this day. Amen.